Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We need you. We want to be close to you. We depend on you. But Lord, you want to be found. You want to show us your heart. You want us to be close to you and to sense the confidence that comes from that relationship. Lord, you don't need me. You don't need even this time. Lord, you can show your heart. And I ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, show us your heart, change our heart, connect us with you, connect us with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Are any of you guys familiar with the term sensory adaptation? So the general idea is that as people, we are programmed to assess risk, that we are programmed to look at things and determine if this poses any danger to us. The downside of that is that it makes us really vulnerable to routine. It means that if we sense something is familiar and we know how it's going to come out, that we start to tune it out. Okay? So the bummer with that is that it can really make special things, we lose our connection with those special things because we kind of feel like I know what's going to happen here, right? We kind of tune them out, which is a good thing that every Sunday is so different here at GBF, right? Maybe you leave your house at the same time. Maybe you sit in the same place. Maybe we have the same format. Maybe we pray with the same people. Maybe we do a lot of the same stuff every week. And whether we realize it or not, sometimes we can start to kind of drift. And we can look at things and we're like, you know what, I need to learn something that's bigger, something that's deeper. And the really foundational basic truths that should rock us, if we're honest, they really don't, right? They don't change things that much. Think about it in terms of like your wedding day, okay? I got up that morning and like that was the slowest day in the history of the world. Like, I couldn't wait to get married. I was just really, really excited for that day. And I was nervous too, right? But I was excited. I was looking forward to it. And I was going to show you guys a picture of our wedding, but that was before digital pictures. And so the quality isn't really great and it wouldn't really come through. But I remember that being like, this is everything. And all I could envision was, I am going to spend every minute of the rest of my life with this person. And I want this to count. Like, I am really, really excited about this. And then at some point I started falling asleep on the couch at 7 o'clock and things just changed, right? And like I had this fire in the beginning and then later on you're kind of like, yeah, like, you know, it's just a Thursday, right? We approach so many things like that. And so when we look at, like today, a very, very common, probably very popular section of scripture, stay with me. Don't drift, okay? Don't start to go, yeah, I've heard this story before. I know how it ends. I know the point that he's going to make. I want to look at this a little different. And if it sounds like I've been saying a lot of these things lately, it's because I didn't go to like Sermon in a Box. I didn't just download something that would be interesting to try to keep you guys entertained today. This is what the Lord is showing me. I've been a Christian for almost 30 years, but I feel like a new Christian recently. He's showing me not these like crazy things, basic things like how I feel about you, right? You can trust me. Like things that I guess I should have learned that a long time ago, right? But I got spiritual. And somewhere along the line, I missed kind of who he is. So as we start to go through them, the outline is pretty basic, right? We're going to look at a basic story that Jesus is trying to communicate something about himself and something about us. We're going to look a little deeper at specifically what his heart is for us. And then we're going to apply it to something that is very routine and regular in our life. And hopefully, at the end of that, we can approach it differently because we'll say, you know what? I want the emotion, I want the heart of the Father to animate what I'm doing right now. So we'll kind of do that. So let's look at Luke 15 together. You have your Bibles. So Luke 15 is an interesting chapter. I feel like it's a message for children. If you guys ever have to repeat yourself more than once for kids, I feel like that's what Jesus is doing, right? He's telling it over and over and over again. And I can, if it was me in this moment, I'd be like, I wouldn't be quite so gracious. I'd be like, are you getting the point? So he starts and he's saying, hey, listen, I want to talk about lost sheep. And then I want to talk about lost coins. And then I want to talk about lost people. And so he's making his point. But my question in all of that is, what is his point? Is it the same point? Is he just trying to say, you're lost and you need to be saved? And then he just moves on. Well, yes, it is, but he's already made that point to the audience. And he's made the point here that the audience is a mixture of people. You've got those that are truly lost and know it, and you've got those that feel like they aren't, but are. Everyone that's being spoken to is lost. Some of them just happen to go to church regularly. Okay? So he's talking to these people, and he's communicating that. But is the ultimate highest truth that he's communicating here something about us? I don't think it is. I think he's trying to communicate something about himself. Let's read it, and then we'll kind of jump into it together, okay? So starting in verse 11, he said, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." "And had compassion, and he ran to him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother's come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with your friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So, a little background, three primary people in this group, right? We've got the prodigal son, we've got the older son, and we've got the father. And most of my life, I would identify with the younger son, right? Not really all that interested in the father, to be honest with you. I was more interested in what I could get from him. And most of the time that I was remotely interested in having a conversation with God, it was because something hard was happening in my life. So all of a sudden I was willing to, you know, pray for me. And I'll think about that, right? But then the rest of the time I was out pursuing whatever it is that Scott wanted, right? I was doing that. And so I don't know if you guys do this, but most of the time there's a story in the Bible and there's a good guy and there's a bad guy. I read it like I'm the good guy, right? I kind of go through that and I'm like, yeah. I kind of go through that. And I did this in this story too. So the prodigal gets all the headlines. He's the guy. But remember that the idea that you're lost, I will pursue you, you have value, and I will save you, that point's already been made in the first two stories in the chapter. He's already told the people that. So who is he really talking to here, right? He's not talking to those that are living for themselves in sin. He's talking to the people that are actually got their act together. They're doing all the right things, right? And that's who this message is for. So I think we won't spend a lot of time on the younger son, but I see a lot of myself in the older son, I'm ashamed to say. And I wish that wasn't the case. But look at him. The very first thing he said, is, "Lo, all these years I've been serving you." He's defined who he is by what he's doing. And we can do the very same thing, right? Oh, hey, I go to a lot of Bible studies, or I'm very active at church, or I'm in leadership, or I'm doing this, or I'm doing that, or whatever. And we have this idea that we're defined by all the things that we're doing for the Lord. And I don't know how a nice way to say this, but sometimes our work replaces that relationship. And what gets me out of bed and what gets me to church and what motivates me and how I react to people is the sense of obligation, not necessarily the excitement of the relationship. And if you go back to what I was saying in terms of like the idea of being married, I didn't feel obligated to marry my wife. I couldn't wait to marry my wife, right? But then later on, we move on, and it's like, yeah, I guess I should take the trash out. I guess I should. And it's that sense of obligation. We move from the depth and warmth of intimacy and relationship to obligation, and it can define us. And he's talking to people like us. He's talking to people in church that when people would look at them, they would say, you are defined by this and this and this and this. And I'm wondering when people look at me, if they say, oh, Scott is active in his church, or Scott is this, or if they say, Scott loves Jesus more than anything in the whole world. I don't think they would have said that until recently. And I want that to change. Also, I see selfishness in the older son. And I see that his work was more important than the people. His brother, who he culturally was responsible for, had left. And it didn't seem to register. He had work to do. He had things to do. And instead of pursuing his brother and pausing and saying, hey, this can wait. This person matters more than the thing that I'm doing. He just kept on doing what he's doing, right? Kept on going. The show must go on. I wonder what it would look like if we owned that. If we said, you know what? People come first before everything else. We will pause everything else. Think of many times in Jesus' ministry, that's exactly what happened. Like he wanted to communicate to people that I'm going here, but I'm going to take a detour over here. Why? Because people matter to him more than all the other stuff. Like all the smoke and the lights and all the stuff, that's just awesome. Okay, that's great. But at the end of the day, either we're a group that loves people because we love him and we recognize how much he loves us, or we've missed something badly. And I have spent a lot of time missing that. It's been obvious in a lot of relationships. I've missed that in my marriage. I've missed that with you. I've missed that with other people. And the Lord is changing that. And I thought maybe growing would look a lot more like being smart. But it seems like it just looks a lot more like watching kids in the back. You know, it's not that complicated. I see in the older son that he's judgmental, that he doesn't truly love other people. Look at his response about his brother. This son of yours, right? It's just filled with like this, like, I have no attachment to this person, right? Which is a unique story. Like, I know none of us ever feel that way, which is why Paul had to write, you know, the idea that in the early church, we would say to each other that the ear doesn't need the eye, right? And we have this idea that some of us here are expendable, that we don't need each other. And that if you're not here, that really doesn't impact me that much. It is an entirely unbiblical view. We 100% need each other, okay? And I'm hoping that can be something that marks me moving forward too. I see that the son is not very self-aware. He's actually very blind to his own sin. So he's telling the father, I never transgressed your commandment, while he's actually disrespecting his father, which is a violation of a commandment in Deuteronomy. So he's literally breaking commandment while he says, I never break your commandments. Okay, that's like the log in the eye kind of thing, right? But we do that too. Like, it's amazing how much your sin bothers me, right? Like, I'm irritated by you, right? The things that you do really drive me crazy, and then I'll do the same thing. Like, do you guys ever do that? You know how many times that I have literally been like, oh, my wife is doing something, and then I will do the same thing, right? And she's gentle about kind of going, hey, hello, right there. But we don't see our own faults. We really don't, okay? He's also very timid in approaching his father. He wants to know what's going on, but notice he doesn't talk to the dad. He talks to somebody else, okay? What does that look like for me? That looks like I'd rather tell you my problems and go to lunch and talk about them than to pray to my father, okay? It looks like I'm not bold in talking to him, but I would rather go to read a book or listen to a message or hear someone else explain those things to us. He's not confident in that relationship that I can come boldly and just shoot it straight, and we can just talk. There's an intimacy that comes with regularity, with the idea that I am spending time with you. We can talk plainly. There's nothing to hide. I'm not holding anything back. And that confidence in that relationship is what should be driving this conversation, but it's not. Instead, he's going the other way. I see in him that he's completely disillusioned. Disillusioned, by definition, says having lost faith or trust that someone or something is fair and good. He doesn't believe his father's fair. He said, the son did all these things, yet you killed the fatted calf for him. It means this isn't fair. What's happening here is not fair. I don't trust that you're handling this properly. And I've had moments like that. I remember in a time of extreme struggle, I remember telling Denise, because I, again, would rather talk about it with her than actually just pray with her about it, and I was complaining in that moment, all I'm trying to do is raise my family. I'm not trying to, you know, create an empire or do any of these types of things. I'm just trying to do something good, and I feel like he's not blessing it. Where is he? Why is this so hard, right? And it was this idea of a lack of justice, this idea that I'm trying to do the right thing, and he's not recognizing that. Where's my gold star? Like, what is he doing? All of this, though, every one of those things is all stemming from one thing. He's insecure because he's unsure of his father's love. That's what it really boils down to. You never even gave me a goat, but he gets the fatted calf. This whole story is stemming from the fact that you don't know my heart. That's what the father is saying. So this point that Jesus is making here, it's not just that, hey, you guys are bad and I'll save you. What he's saying is you can do all the right things and completely miss me. You can miss my heart. If we know that, generally speaking, God is a good person, God is good, right? We know, generally speaking, any attributes of God, but they don't become personal for us to where it actually affects how we pray, how we worry, how we think, then we're missing something. And if I could push a button right here today and I could make one change happen in every one of our lives, it would be that we would profoundly, deeply know how much he loves us. Because it would then change everything else. Which is why, if you look at the book of Ephesians, the whole first part of the book talks about the things that God has done for us. And the second part of the book is all this very relational stuff. What church looks like, what relationships look like, all of this. But it hinges right in the middle on this idea where Paul says, pause, I am praying that more than anything else in your deepest part that you would know how deep and wide and how huge God's love is for you. Why does he have to say that? And by the way, I think it's awesome that he just stops and prays for it. Because if the problem was ignorance, he would just explain it. He would just say, well, you clearly are missing God's love, so you need to know 1, 2, 3, and you're good to go. We need his spirit to change something in our spirit. We need him to show us who he is. And that doesn't come from whoever's up here. That comes from him. He's the one that actually does this work. So as we're talking through this, I'm really just trying to expose how we can approach things and how much we're missing and draw an X on a treasure map so that you realize there's something really big here. Look deeper, right? There's something here. But I can't help you. None of us can. It's God's spirit that's going to do something in each of us. And I'm hoping that we will approach him in confidence to be able to do that. So, okay, great. He doesn't know God's heart. He doesn't know God's love for him. Was he supposed to? Like, was that communicated prior, right? I have to think about that as a man, right? Because often what I'm thinking in my head hasn't been verbalized, and I just expect you to know what it is that I'm thinking. Is that what's happening here? Is it a situation where Jesus is saying, you don't know yet, but this is how I feel? Or is this something they should have already known about him? What should they have already known about God? So we've spent some time, some of us here in this room, talking through these foundational truths of God's heart for us. And so forgive me, guys, that have heard this, but we're going to go back through a couple of those. But I want to look at Exodus 34. I mentioned this briefly a few weeks ago. I want to come back to it. In the beginning of interacting with God's people, he says, hey, before anything, before you know anything about me, I need you to know a few things about me. And in one verse, he says something really big about himself in verse 6. It's in response to Moses saying, show me who you are. Show me your glory. Show me. I want to know who you are. So the Lord passed before him, it says in verse 6, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I like some of the other translations in terms of the words that they use right here, because I think he's saying, hey, I don't need to give you 14 verses about this. I don't need to give you, you know, chapter and chapter and chapter. But before we go any further, I need you to know these things about me. This is what's going to dictate how you approach me and how you think about me moving forward. So the very first one he talks about there, it's in my version that I just read right here, he said merciful, but it's literally compassionate. I talked about the root of what that word is. When he says that he's compassionate, the picture is someone that is so moved by emotion, they can't stop themselves from entering. Okay? They can't sit still. It's this idea of a parent looking at a child and having to restrain themselves because they would want to do whatever they could for that kid. There's a desperation, but it's entirely on the part of him. It's his character. He's saying, when I look at you, when I look at your life, I can't stop myself from getting involved. And yet we often have these, Lord, I hope you show up. Lord, I pray you're going to enter into this situation. It's like this idea that he's far, far away dealing with very important things. And when he has time, he's going to circle back around to possibly deal with something in your life. And that's not true. The very first thing he wants us to know about him is, I am motivated to be close to you and to work in your life. I can't stop myself from coming and being close to you. It's an emotional word. Like I shared before, it's actually literally tied to another Hebrew word that means womb. It's this idea of your inner guts. It can be used to describe people that are in anguish and their emotions twisting. Like, have you ever had so much stress that your stomach tightens, right? That feeling of, I just want to deal with it, that's what he's saying. It's this emotion internally that says, I can't sit here any longer. I want to get involved. And he wants us to know that's how he views us. The second one that he mentions here is that he's gracious. I think we totally miss what this is. I think we think of grace still very much in a transactional way. So I go to dinner, I lost my wallet, it's embarrassing, I wish I could pay for dinner, I can't meet the bill, you go ahead and pay for it, I'm thankful, that's grace. That's not grace, okay? If grace still involves him analyzing and measuring you, it's not grace. Grace, by definition in this word, means it's all about him. It's extravagant, it's unrealistic, it's inappropriate, and it's completely motivated by his pleasure, which means that he's being good to you because he's good. He's so good, he can't stop himself from being good in your life. So when we sit there and we say, you know, I have been very good, so I should expect, you're missing the point. Also, conversely, if you feel like I've been very bad, so I'm not sure if he's going to show up, you're also missing the point. Grace doesn't fill the gap, okay? If you're still thinking of yourself in the equation, you've missed what grace is. Grace is, I am so big, I am so good, I will bless you. The next thing that he says is slow to anger. I love that one because he's telling us something about him right in the beginning. I think of anger, I think of temper, I think of something that builds, I think of frustration. I think also of justice, setting things right. I see that he, in his holiness, has to deal with things that are inappropriate. Okay, that's all very, very good. But he's saying, I am slow to anger. The idea is that he desires growth in our life. He desires to give us an opportunity to be restored. His thoughts towards us are to bring us closer, and he will deal with whatever he has to deal with in our life because he is so good and he is going to be involved. The idea is that I don't want anything ever to get in between you and me. So because of that, I will give opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to deal with these things because it breaks my heart to be apart from you. So when we think of like Pharaoh, right? How many chances did that guy get? Right? And yet it was finally at the very end that it says that finally God was going to release his anger. But it was time after time after time that the Lord came to him and wanted this situation to be different. I think that it's important to understand that his anger is a necessary response to evil, but it's based more on his character than it is on your performance. It's not like, you know what, you're sucking today, and I'm just getting tired of it, right? I'm frustrated with you. That's not how he's relating to us. This, all of these are characteristics about himself, and he's telling us, I will be just, but my compassion drives me to be patient. It's very, very important that we understand that, okay? Then he talks about overflowing with loyal love. This is a Hebrew word that talks about the idea of love, of generosity, enduring commitment. It describes an act of promise-keeping loyalty that's motivated by deep personal care. It's completely unwarranted. And over again, you find in different stories that Jesus, or even in the Old Testament, you see God is working this into people's lives to where he is better to them than they deserve. And often, when they're finally broken, it's in those moments of brokenness where they cry out and they say, I'm not worthy of all of this word, kesed, I'm not worthy of all of this that you've shown me. It blows them away. The idea that you should have left me a long time ago, and you haven't, okay? The next one is his faithfulness. It's a word that's related to reliability and stability. It's a word that's actually used in Exodus 17 in describing the story of when Moses' arms were starting to get limp and the guys had to come up and hold his arms there. The idea is stability. It's when you're weak, I will hold you up. I will be strong. It's this idea that when you're on empty, when you're done, when you're ready to give up, when there's nothing left, I will be there. You can count on me. I'm solid. Okay? And he wants us to know that right from the beginning, before we ever get to anything else. He wants us to know that. He's saying, count on me. So I just want to go back. Let's go back to Luke 15. And look at this story a little bit different. Because I recognize myself in this story. But I'm wondering if Jesus' bigger point wasn't just to say, hey, you're like this. I think he's trying to say, I'm like this. Right? I think he's trying to show us in this story, this is who you are when you're not connected to my heart. When my love doesn't change you, this is who you are. Okay? But this is who I am. So look at how the Father acts in this story, and then consider the things that we just said. The fact that he pursues his kids. The fact that he forgives his kids. The fact that he's like so inappropriate. Like there was no, I feel like the apology wasn't sufficient. Right? I feel like we should have had a little bit longer conversation there, right? Like, we need to deal with this. He's so motivated by relationship in this moment that it seems extravagant. Like, this son has wiped out the family financially. He's hurt relationships. He's embarrassed the family. There's been a long list of things that have happened in this story. And the father is like, come celebrate. Like, he's so quick to bring his son back. And you think of these descriptions of how God says, this is who I am. And I see that. I see that he's like the loyal love, the idea of love, generosity, enduring commitment, deep personal care, stability. Do you see these attributes in the Father, in that story? Do you think that the Son saw the Father that way? Or do you think he was missing something? I think he was missing something. I think he was missing a lot. And yet he was doing all the right things. And he was approaching all of the routine things the same way. But he was missing a lot, even in doing something that was regular. Okay? There's this huge gap between what God is wanting them to know about him and what they're actually experiencing every day. Do you think that ever happens to us? Do you guys think that we ever walk away from the table, leaving a lot there? Do we ever do that in anything that is normal, that is regular? Think about today. The way we pray together, the way we worship. We're going to take communion in a minute, right? Do we ever come to these things, and quite honestly, it's autopilot. Click, right? But what if we didn't? What if we approached this differently? What if we paused and we said, it's not just about being lost. It's not even just about being valued. It's not even just about me. What if in this, I'm supposed to learn something about you? What if I'm supposed to connect with something far bigger, far outside of myself? What if in this moment, I want to connect with him? And I approached all of these things very, very differently. Luke 15 ends with a really weird ending, okay? So The father says to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Okay, so they're sitting outside the party, having this conversation, and then what happens? Like, there's this reminder of who I am, and there's this invitation to come into the party, and the story just stops. And it's, you're kind of left wondering, like, so what'd they do? What happened? But I think that there's a reason for that. I think the idea is that this is an ongoing invitation every day. Every day we approach relationships, we approach each other, we approach these spiritual things that we do. Every day we approach him. How do we approach them? Is it with the reminder of who he is forefront, or are we just kind of going through the motions, right? I love the reminder and that invitation. You're always with me. That's the reminder. And all that I have is yours. And the invitation to come. Come into the table. Come sit down. Honestly, of all the things that we do together, communion is my favorite. If I was dying, I've told you a number of you this. If I'm dying, come take communion with me. I love communion. I think it's an example, and we'll talk about it as one of the examples, but it's an example of something that we do a lot of times that I really feel like we've lost an understanding of the significance of what this is all about. We'll do it regularly because, I mean, I guess we're supposed to, but do you know that in the early church, communion was actually the focus? It was the most important part of the day. Communion was it. Most of the paintings of the early church that showed communion, they showed the bread, the wine, but they would also show fish. It's kind of like, okay, what does that have to do with it? This idea of feeding the 5,000, being provided for, sustenance, right? What I need for life. It was not just this idea of I'm coming in to remember that I needed to be forgiven. It was this idea that everything that I need is provided for in this moment. They viewed communion radically different than we do. Martin Luther, okay? Well known. What do you think of with Martin Luther? Yeah, exactly. We think of Martin Luther most of the time with the idea of kind of understanding this relationship is going to be based on grace, right? And that we need to reset in this relationship. What do you think he wrote about the most? The most number of papers on any topic? Communion. 12 papers just on communion, right? This guy changed the way we view church and actually maybe even the way we view the Lord, right? How we interact. He really brought us back to a lot of these kinds of things. And yet what he was most consumed by was communion. Luther and Calvin had tons of disagreements about communion, but they agreed on one thing. Something miraculous happens during communion. They couldn't agree what or what that looked like, but they knew something big happened. I don't know the last time, if ever, that I've ever approached communion with the idea that something's about to happen. That's just not how we do it. Like if we're, I'm not trying to be like glib when I say this, but a lot of times communion is a downer. Like the way we do it, we come and it's just like drab, right? Do you guys remember several months ago when the youth did communion? Did it feel like that? No. They were teaching us something, okay? There was an intimacy, there was a joy, an expectation during that time that quite frankly, a lot of us miss when we do that. Remember what's being said in Luke 15. I'm always with you. That's his presence. And everything that I have is yours. That's his provision, his presence and his provision. When we were looking at Exodus 34, he is saying over and over again, I will pursue you. That's his presence, right? And everything is based on me. I have everything that you need. That's his provision, right? When we're thinking of communion, one way that I like to remember that is I like to think of his forgiveness and access that he's given us in the bread as his presence. I also like to remember the blood and the fact that there's power in that, and that's his provision. To make that really clear, what I'm saying is there is a connection that's been communicated for thousands of years that I want to be close to you, and I have everything that you need, his presence and his provision. There's a million really valid and awesome ways that we can approach communion, but we can have the same conversation about worship, we can have the same conversation about teaching, we can have the same conversation about prayer, but the reality is, when I'm doing these things, am I connecting with his heart? Am I viewing his heart in this moment? And if I am, it should drive me to remember that his presence is promised and that his provision is promised. Maybe communion is a lot more than just remembering something that happened back then. And I'm not trying to say that disrespectfully. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is maybe he wants us to do it regularly because it's reminding us that I will always be with you and I will always provide for you, that I will be there. Right? Maybe that's what he's trying to communicate. My goal in that would be that we would come to communion more expectantly, that we would come with joy, that we would see his heart, and that in that moment we would ask him to change our heart, that we would remind ourselves that he has and will provide for every one of our needs, to remember that we are dependent but not vulnerable, that we can come in those moments and just reset. Have any of you guys had an experience where something happens, something stupid, somebody cuts you off, you know, whatever, and your day just spirals from there, right? And you're like, my whole day went sideways because of, and it's like, really? That little thing like threw me completely off, right? And then do that for a week, and do that for a month, do that for a year. It's amazing how far we can drift and how much pressure we can put onto ourselves for life, for relationships, how quickly we become completely overwhelmed. And I think that's why he comes to us and he says, time out, time out. Remember, I'm chasing you. You're not chasing me. I am totally capable of providing all of your needs. This is not about how good you are or how faithful you are, right? This is about me. And I can't stop myself from entering into your life. I will work in your children's life. I will work in your marriage. I will help you. I will provide for you. Over and over again, he's reassuring us that we can have confidence in him. And I think that's what he's wanting us to take away from communion. So a couple questions just to ask yourself. When you're coming to communion, are you thinking of his character or are you thinking of yours? What exactly does he want me to remember about who he is? Am I coming with joy? And am I coming by myself? Or are we coming to the table together? Remember the first communion? Sounds a lot like community, communion. We were together, communion, right? They're taking this together. This message was together, right? As a matter of fact, let's look at the last recorded words in the upper room. They just taken communion, right? They're going to go to the garden. So the very last things that he is saying. John 17, verses 24 to 26, it says, Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so in order that the love you have for me may be in them and so that I also may be in them. So what did communion make him think about? The intimacy of a father, right? Basically, everything we have here, Father, I want to have with them. And look at the things. I have made you known to them. I will continue to do so. My love will be in them. There's like no doubt in his mind that all of this presence, all of this provision, I want them to experience that too. I want them to know that there's more there. So, okay, what should our response be? I want to look at Hebrews 10. It says, starting in verse 19, so friends, we can now, without hesitation, walk right up to God, into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. The curtain into God's presence is his body. So let's do it, full of belief, confident that we're presentable inside and out. Let's keep a firm grip on the promises that keep us going. He always keeps his word. Let's see how inventive we can be in encouraging love and helping each other out, not avoiding worshiping together as some do, but spurring each other on, especially as we see the day approaching. Do you see how everything he's tried to communicate to them is supposed to drive us towards him and towards each other? And that instead of us just going through some of these motions, I think it'd be really good for us to just pause and say, I need you. I need you to change me. I need you to show me who you are. I want you to remember that when we started this in looking at Exodus 34, Moses was the one asking, show me your glory. And by the time we get to John 17, Jesus is saying, I will show them my glory. Okay? He wants to be found by you. He wants to be close to you. He will be close to you. He will work in your life. And communion is a time to celebrate the fact that, fill in the blank, whatever it is that you're struggling with, whatever that it is that you're drowning under, whatever you're losing sleep over, whatever you're stumbling with over and over again, he has you. He's got you. This is a time for you to offload all of that and to be able to come to him and just say, Father, that's it. And just experience that. I don't know what that is like with my earthly father, but I am learning what that's like with my heavenly father. He is showing me his heart. And my prayer is that in our time together, when we take communion together, that he'll do that too. We're going to pray, and then the guys are just going to jump right into communion, and then we'll have a time of worship and a benediction, but let's pray together, guys. Father, I love you. You are helping me love you. You are making me love you. You are changing how I see you. I love you, and I want to love you more. And I'm so thankful for who you are. I'm so thankful that this doesn't depend on me being better or special or talented. I'm so thankful that you've got us and you've got me. And I give you all of the things that I'm worried about. I give you all of the things that I'm insecure about. And I just come to you as my Father and just saying, Lord, I just want to see you. I don't want to see those other things. So show me who you are, Lord. Show me your heart. Change mine. Bring us together as a body. Help us to be people that are in love with you. Help us to be a people that can't stop thinking about you. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.